Good to be with you. I do recognize some faces out here. I think the last time I was in this church was perhaps 1996. I think there was a group of John Brown University, there was a choir from John Brown University who sang here. Maybe a few of you remember that from 96. I think that was the last time I was here. I grew up a little ways north of here in Central City, and I'm currently on staff at the Free Church there. But I'm happy to be with you this morning, and I'm going to share with you this morning from the Old Testament book of Ruth. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ruth, the chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll begin at the beginning and go on from there. The writer of this story, we don't know who it was for sure, but the writer was a master storyteller. I think we'll see that become evident this morning. The backdrop to the story of Ruth, historically speaking, is the book of Judges. This was one of the darkest, ugliest periods in Israel's history. A time, the Bible tells us, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth was one of the few bright spots in that dark era of national unfaithfulness. Let's read the story straight out of chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem, and file that away in the back of your mind there, from Bethlehem, a man from Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Moab was a bad place. It was a pagan land. It was famous for its sexual perversions. They were worshippers of the false god Chemosh. And this Hebrew man, Elimelech is his name, against the command of God, takes his family to live there. His move was based solely on financial criteria, financial pressure, rather than on faith. And if you are a husband with a family and you make a career move strictly on the basis of chasing the highest salary with no regard to your wife and your children's spiritual well-being, their church community, their church support, their family support, you are using the wrong criteria, I believe. Elimelech's family suffered greatly from his choice. Verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So Elimelech goes to Moab for financial security, dies, and his family is in a more precarious position than ever. Verse 4, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. By the way, this was also in direct disobedience to God's commands. Israelite young men were not supposed to marry pagan women who had been raised to worship pagan gods. After they had lived there about 10 years, from verse 5 now, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The writer wants you to feel how absolutely bleak this situation is for Naomi. She has buried her husband in a foreign land. She has buried both of her sons in a foreign land where she has no support. Her life has absolutely caved in. Verse 6. But Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. These women care about each other deeply. They have no one else. They're like three sparrows huddled together in a Nebraska prairie blizzard, trying to find a little bit of shelter in one another. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? That's a curious thing to say. Why would Naomi say that? Naomi's statement hints at a concept called the kinsman redeemer, which is going to become central to this entire story. Naomi insists in verse 12, return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Now we need to take a brief detour here in order to understand what on earth Naomi is talking about. And at this point, an understanding of Hebrew law and culture will help us out a good deal. In ancient Israel, there was a law, a custom, that sounds very strange to our ears. It was called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer and his duties are described in the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The book of Ruth is written to illustrate or to flesh out this idea of the kinsman redeemer. The word gets used 20 times in the book of Ruth, a story which fleshes out this idea more than any other in the scriptures. The kinsman redeemer's function was essentially to protect widows, in particular, and to preserve a family's name and a family's land. If a married man died, like Elimelech did, and had no son, like Naomi had no longer any sons, that man's next of kin, his kinsman, usually it would be his brother or his closest male relative, that man was obligated to buy back the family's land from any creditors and to farm it for the widow. In the Old Testament, land was absolutely essential. I probably don't need to explain the importance of land to people in this room. Living in an agricultural setting like we do, I think we are perhaps better equipped to understand some of the things going on here. However, for the Hebrew people, land was even more significant, if that's possible, than it is for us. Their fields were vital to their livelihood, of course. But more than that, when the Hebrew people entered the Promised Land after being freed from Egypt and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God assigned each family its plot of land. So this was their divine inheritance. They did not sell it off to the neighbor. Even if a family lost its land through debt or foreclosure, they received that same land back at the end of 50 years, every year of Jubilee. Also, a family's name was critically important. It was imperative that the family name did not die out. So the family name and the ancestral land and their sense of who they were in God, these things were all woven inseparably together. Therefore, land inheritance was massively important. If you're a farm family, again, I probably don't have to explain to you the pitfalls, the minefields of farm inheritance issues. In fact, many of you could probably educate me further on that subject. My wife and I lived in China for about 10 years in a rural area, and this was a huge issue in China. Land in China has traditionally passed from father to oldest son. And now that Chinese families are only allowed to have one child, every farm family wants a son who can care for his parents in their old age and who will carry on the family name. In Israel, when a family lost its man, its father, its husband, literally its breadwinner, it was devastating. Each family produced most of its own food. So if the man died, the family was in big trouble right off the bat. The farm was inherited from father to son. So if a man died and had no son for an heir, this was devastating to his widow because that land and that son was her social security. Widows and orphans, just like today, were the most vulnerable people in society. They had no protector, no advocate. But the kinsman redeemer's responsibilities did not just end with land issues. He had another major role, and this is the part that begins to sound strange to our modern ears. He was required to sleep with the widow's, to sleep with the widow in order to produce a son as an heir for that widow, if she didn't have one already. That son would grow up to take the dead father's last name, and he would inherit the dead father's land. So not only would the kinsman redeemer father that son in a biological sense, he would also care for that son financially. He would raise him up until such time as the boy, the young man, was capable of taking over the family farm for himself and caring himself for his mother. So you can see how this role of kinsman redeemer was a genuine sacrifice financially in terms of time. That male relative who would take on all this responsibility to buy back the land, to raise up a son for the widow, he was called the kinsman redeemer. He had a couple of other key functions. He was obligated to avenge the murder, or at least see that justice was done if his brother was wrongfully killed. Or if a man was forced to sell himself into slavery in order to pay his own unpayable debts, the kinsman redeemer would buy back his brother out of slavery. You're starting to see any hints of anything here? Because that's what the kinsman redeemer is, ultimately. It's a type or an illustration pointing ahead prophetically toward Jesus, who would one day buy back his people out of slavery with his own blood. He would avenge the wrongs which we did by shedding his own blood. We were the orphans here. We are the destitute, the helpless, because of other people's sins, because of our own sins. So back to our story here. When Naomi talks about her inability to give birth to more sons for Ruth and Orpah, she's referring directly to this concept of the kinsman redeemer. The brother, or in this case, the potential unborn brother of the dead sons, Mahlon and Chilion, the husbands of Orpah and Ruth. Naomi says, in effect, there is no kinsman redeemer for you. I'm too old. I'm not going to be having any more sons. If you're waiting around here for any sign of hope, you can forget about it. This situation is utterly hopeless. This is a family on the brink of extinction. Verse 14. At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Verse 16. But Ruth replied, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death parts me from you. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. For Ruth, this is the ultimate act of repentance and commitment. Really, she makes a fork in the road, life-altering decision to leave her old life, her old gods. She's never been to Israel before. She has no idea what the place she's going to is like. Verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? The women of the village hardly recognize Naomi. And she shows up with a pagan foreign girl in tow. The tongues are wagging. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Verse 20. Naomi means pleasant or sweet. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, sweet? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi is a bitter, elderly woman. She has picked up the shattered pieces of her life and dragged herself back home. Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Ruth is a widow. She's a foreigner. She's not an Israelite. She's a pagan Moabite. She is, for all she knows, barren. She was married for the better part of 10 years and had no children. She's penniless. The story unfolds, and Ruth finds herself in this strange little town of Bethlehem. And by God's providence, she ends up gleaning in the fields of a man named Boaz. Now, what is this custom of gleaning in the fields? Poor individuals who, for one reason or another, did not have their own field, they could go, according to God's law, and pick up grain that fell during the harvest to the ground. Here in Nebraska, what do? We put our cows on stalks after the harvest, right? The Israelites allowed poor people to pick up the fallen grain to make bread for themselves. It was their equivalent of the welfare system. It was God's provision for the poor. By God's providence, Ruth ends up in the fields of a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be a relative of Naomi's dead husband. And quickly, Boaz notices her. He asks his field hand, who is this woman? And the field hand tells Boaz that this Ruth is a hard worker, that she's trying to support her mother-in-law, that she's honest and humble. So Boaz, a kind man, sees to it that she gets some extra grain. Boaz is apparently quite a bit older, maybe 20 years older than Ruth. He's apparently been successful as a bachelor farmer. This seems basically like an act of kindness, perhaps nothing more at this point. So Ruth comes home to Naomi at the end of the day with a lot more grain than she expected. And Naomi says, "What happened? What's going on here?" And Ruth tells her, "I happened to glean in the field of a man named Boaz, and I'm not sure, but I think his hands may have dropped some extra grain on purpose. I think he was kind to me." And Naomi, who has been depressed, almost paralyzed by grief and despair, suddenly has this light bulb cha-ching moment. And we see for the first time in this story a spark of hope in Naomi. She says, chapter 2 now, verse 20, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." There's that word again, kinsmen redeemer. The story moves on into chapter 3. And Naomi, suddenly energized, devises a plan to get Ruth and Boaz together. Now, I'm not going to endorse this plan, per se, this morning, or make it part of an application at the end of the message. You need to read the account for yourself. Actually, the whole book of Ruth only takes about a half an hour to read. But at the heart of Naomi's controversial plan is the fact, I believe, that Boaz is significantly older, a bachelor. Perhaps he's not particularly handsome, I don't know. Perhaps he scarcely dares to hope that this much younger woman might be interested in him. And Ruth scarcely dares to hope that she, a foreign Moabite, penniless woman, not a virgin, could be loved by a kind and caring and respectable man. So, Naomi, like any good mother-in-law, devises a plan to reciprocate, to show Boaz that Ruth would be open to further advances, further kindness, further affection from Boaz. It's a risky plan, I think. Ruth goes under cover of darkness to the threshing floor at the close of harvest. And she must have had her heart in her throat. But it works. Chapter 3, verse 9 now. We'll pick up the story. It's midnight. Boaz is sleeping on the pile of grain to protect it from thieves. He wakes up and he says, "Who's there?" And Ruth answers, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." That phrase again, kinsman redeemer. Imagine that moment, the silence before he answers, which must have seemed like an eternity to Ruth, with her heart pounding in her ears, as Boaz sizes up this situation. What is he going to say? And Boaz answers, after a long, loaded pause, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." Verse 10, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, If he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So now we have another plot twist. Another possible kinsman redeemer, more closely related to Naomi and Ruth's dead husbands than Boaz is, and maybe he will want to perform the duty of buying back the land and marrying Ruth. Life never happens in a straight line, does it? Even when we're following God's instructions, sometimes especially when we're following God's instructions. Chapter 4 now, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate. This is where all the community's legal transactions take place. And sat down there, just as the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." The unnamed man replies, "I will redeem it." Uh-oh. Perhaps Boaz's heart skipped a beat, but he has one more card to play. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." "Ah," says Mr. What's-His-Name, "this changes things. He likes cheap real estate, but a wife and kids, they're kind of expensive. And a bitter old mother-in-law, that's got trouble written all over it." Verse 6, "At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.' Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses.'" So, wedding bells ring. There's something else going on here. Boaz is prepared for this moment because for his entire life he has been working diligently, building up his farm, saving. He has not been living in his mom's basement playing video games. No, he is ready for this moment because he's been acting like an adult, like a man. Verse 11. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Who are these people? Who's this Judah and Tamar? Why do they suddenly get brought into this story? Wish we had more time to go into that story from the book of Genesis. They're brought up because it's another kinsman-redeemer story. It's also a story that records a horrendous train wreck of family dysfunction. And yet, Judah and Tamar were two more people who were in the direct family line of Jesus. You see, Jesus did not come to good people to make their lives better. God demonstrates His love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The only people Jesus does not save are those who are too proud of the life that they have ordered for themselves. If you are the hero of your own life, God cannot be. If you are the master of your own fate, the captain of your own destiny, even in a religious way, you have left no room for God. Religion says there are two kinds of people in the world, good people and bad people. Of course, the good people look like me. There are those people who are born in Israel, right, versus those who are born in Moab. But God says, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God says, yes, there are two kinds of people. There are those who have repented and humbled themselves and come in on their knees, and those who have not. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. 10 years Ruth had been married with no children, and then, boom, honeymoon baby. God's pretty cool, isn't he? Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Probably wasn't a more spoiled child in all of Bethlehem. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth becomes a crown jewel to her husband. She didn't start out that way. She was from a foreign place, worshiping pagan gods. She was a widow. She was not a virgin. She was a new convert, but she loved God. And in a tremendous leap of faith in God, she left her old life to follow Him. This story just oozes the gospel, doesn't it? It really does not matter where you have come from, what your backstory is, what has been done to you, or what sins you have committed. You can have a terrible beginning and a beautiful end. Welcomed into a context of love and care and protection, that is called redemption. All because of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. That's what this entire story is pointing toward. The kinsman redeemer, born in Bethlehem to an unwed mother, a teenage mother amid scandalous rumors. Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we could not live, who died so that His blood could cover the sin that we had committed, who bought us back from slavery to sin. We are orphans no more. He has redeemed you from the pit and crowned your life with glory and honor. There's only one other place in the Bible where Ruth is mentioned. It's in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is a thoroughly Jewish book. Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus, the Begats, right? The Hebrew phone book. Women's names did not get included in the Hebrew phone book. They just didn't. But they are here in Matthew. Why is that? Because this is the genealogy of Jesus. And it's a genealogy of redemption. Ruth is there. Tamar is there. Other women with a checkered past are there. Bathsheba is there. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Remember her? You know who her son was? Boaz. The genealogy of Jesus is full of people who were messed up and redeemed. Their names are carved into the trunk of Jesus' family tree. The Bible does not cover up our sin. It points it out. It calls it what it is. It calls us to repentance. And then it covers that blood, it covers that sin with Jesus' blood. And God calls us to begin anew. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the story of Ruth. We thank you for the hope that it gives to those of us, and really it's all of us, who have bad beginnings. We all start out life without you. I pray that you would give us courage to hope when we feel that we're beyond hope. To hope because of you and your glory and your goodness and your beauty and your sacrifice for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.